Now, I was given a topic. I'm a man under authority. The topic that I was assigned was, can I trust God when life falls apart? Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? And I was thinking, where do I go with that? Because life does fall apart for many of the Lord's people. I think I was in ministry a couple of weeks in 1979, and a young woman had given birth to a daughter, and this daughter had a condition, multiple tumors on her brain, and the doctors gave her 3 or 4 years at most to live. She's still alive today. Husband walked out of the delivery room and never came back. And to this day, has never come back. And I've been ordained as a minister for a couple of weeks or so, and she calls me, and she asks the question, why? And for the next 17 years, I visited her every couple of months or so. I would call to see her and her mother and her daughter. Her daughter's picture sits on my desk as a reminder. And we would begin every session in almost identical ways. She would say, I'm going to ask the question. I know you can't answer it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why? And I'd say, I don't know. And she'd say, fine, do you want a cup of tea? She was, you know, we meet angels unawares, and I'm not sure whether we meet angels and we're aware of them, but she was the closest one, I think, that I ever met who was an angel. Her devotion to her daughter was unmatched and unparalleled in my experience. Can you trust the Bible when life falls apart? Well, Gabe, I'm pushing a rerun button here, so turn to the book of Job, and if I can read in this light. You know, when you reach my age, you need a bit of light. So if I appear to hesitate, it's not that I'm hesitating over the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just that I can't see. The book of Job. We are about to read a tale of a man whose life falls apart. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Probably a reference to a birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of those of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Can we trust the Bible when life falls apart? And I want to answer the question along a fourfold line of thought. Firstly, yes, you can trust the Bible when life falls apart, because the Bible speaks of suffering in a realistic way. Secondly, it speaks of suffering in a robust way. Thirdly, it speaks of suffering in a redemptive way. And fourthly, it speaks of suffering in a remedial way. First of all, the Bible is thoroughly realistic when it speaks about suffering. There's nothing here of Christian Science. It's all in your head. You just need to think it away. It's not real. One of the first lessons Paul learnt on his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 14. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then you must take up a cross and follow me. And a cross is not a piece of jewelry. A cross is an instrument of execution. It's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of dying to self and to selfish needs and aspirations and following hard after Christ. Jesus says, I'll build my church. But where does he build his church? He builds his church in enemy-occupied territory. The gates of hell surround the church, but they will not prevail. So here in the book of Job, we are given a realistic portrait of what life can bring. This young lady I spoke of, she got married, there was a wedding. I wasn't there at the wedding, but I imagine it was full of anticipation and joy. Vows were exchanged, there was a wedding cake, there were friends and relatives invited, there was a dinner, and in a British tradition, as I think in more northern states, in this country, it's a sit-down 3, 4, 5 course meal costing, well, the rest of your life to pay for. It was, I'm sure, a very happy occasion. Wonderful occasion. The anticipation of a future and a life together and children. And then all of a sudden, this was in the 70s, and in the 70s in Britain, I should add, so she was unaware of the condition of her daughter until she was born. There weren't all the tests and scans and paraphernalia that are available to the likes of you and me today, for sure. And it came as a devastating blow and shock to her, and especially to her husband, who couldn't face it and left and never came back. We are introduced to a godly man. There is a moral issue set before us. We understand why ungodly people suffer, at least we think we do. We say to ourselves, ungodly people should suffer. In fact, they should suffer a little more than they do. We find, along with the psalmist, with Asaph and others in the book of Psalms, that why do the ungodly prosper? It's a problem to us. You know, you see their lifestyle, and they seem to have everything. Of course they don't. But we fancy that they do. Lives free from the stresses and strains and trials and tribulations that affect our lives. So here's Job, and three times. And three times not from the lips of Job, not from the lips of the author of the book of Job, but three times from the lips of God himself. We are told that he was a righteous man. He was blameless and upright and feared God and turned away from evil. Three times. It's heightening the moral tension, if I can put it that way. Because here is the most godly man on the face of the earth. He wasn't sinless, you understand, that's not the point. But he was a godly man. He feared God. He walked before the Lord in holy reverence. His life was set apart. He took particular care over his children and their welfare, even though they're adult children. And then all of a sudden, his life falls apart. We're given this prologue, these first two chapters of Job. Job himself, of course, is not privy to the things that we read of in these chapters. The dialogue, for example, between God and Satan. Why is there evil in the world? What is the cause, the origin of evil? Well, you have a philosopher among you, and you can ask him tomorrow, because I'm sure he has the answer. Philosophers and theologians have been asking this question from the very beginning. And here we're at least given a little insight. It has something to do with the devil, for sure. But the Bible, even here, is very clear that we don't have a situation here of dualism. Of the equality of good and evil, a contest between equal powers of good and evil. No, not at all. Satan must come before God and present himself. I don't know where that is, and I'm not sure what the presentation would have looked like. But we're being told here that God is absolutely sovereign, and he's sovereign in his decree over all the works of evil, even over the fall of Satan. And the exact machinations and schemes and wiles and devices of Satan. But God is sovereign. That only heightens the moral denouement a little more, doesn't it? You've got a godly man, Job, and here you've got the sovereignty of God. The Bible doesn't skirt these issues. When life falls apart, you know, we can't turn around and say, you know, well, God wasn't there. I've been to funerals, as you have, I'm sure. Sad, sad, sad funerals. The loss of a teenager, perhaps in a motor accident. Case of a suicide, perhaps. Tragic. Awful circumstances, and some minister has stood up, and I'm not impugning his motives, just his theology. He means well, he wants to comfort the people of God, and he wants to comfort the family, and he'll say something like, you know, God wasn't there, don't blame God, because he wasn't there. He wasn't looking, he was looking somewhere else, his hands were tied or some such thing. This is all due to Mother Nature or some such thing. The Bible is thoroughly realistic here. It has something to do with God. When life falls apart, it is part of the decree. Yes, part of the decree of Almighty God, because nothing happens without God willing it to happen. And without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. Satan must give an account of himself. He's asked a question, where have you been? And his answer is very illuminating, isn't it? He's been running to and fro in the earth. It's code, you understand, for saying he has no home. He's a tramp. He's a vagabond. He's got nowhere that he can call home. You know, that's what hell is. It's never being able to say I'm home now. Because I think that's the first experience that we have when we get to heaven. It's like coming home. You know, the best part of a vacation is coming home. I've been on many a trip, and the best part of every trip is when you're driving up your driveway and you're getting into your own bed. There's nothing quite like it, that sense of peace and security. And I think that's what heaven is, but the devil is a tramp. He's pacing up and down the corridors of space and time, because he's got nowhere where to call home. And then it happens. God grants him permission to do whatever he likes to Job's goods and Job's family, though at this stage he must not touch Job. And messengers come. One by one they come, and each one with successive blows of providence. And it culminates, and all 10 of Job's children are dead. I cannot imagine it. I cannot describe to you what that feels like, because it is beyond my experience. I live almost next door to a family who lost their son a few months ago, driving at 2 o'clock in the morning along the street in which I live, colliding into a tree. And he is 16 years of age, and he is dead. A Christian family with what appeared to be a moment of madness on the part of their teenage son. And life will never be the same again. Their lives have fallen apart. The driver was another son, an 18-year-old, who must live the rest of his life with this on his shoulders and heart, and is in prison. Life has fallen apart. And then in the second chapter, we won't pause now to read it, it's very familiar to you. Same kind of scenario, only this time God decrees that Satan be allowed to touch Job himself, though he may not kill him. And he is struck down with a disease. It looks, you know, folks have said over the years, it is reminiscent of something called elephantiasis, but it, to you and me, it has all the hallmarks of something like AIDS. He wastes away, he has sores all over his body, he's emaciated, his life is ebbing away. Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? Well, yes, because the Bible is thoroughly realistic about falling apart. That you can be a Christian, that you can be a believer, that you can love the Lord Jesus, that you can belong to the OPC, and life can fall apart. It doesn't seem right, does it? You know, you come to Jesus and everything will be fine. All your troubles will go away. There's many a gospel out there that suggests something like that. You've got trouble, you've got trials, you've got difficulties, you've got problems, we'll come to Jesus and they'll all go away. I have to tell you that it wasn't my experience. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I never went into a church building until I was 18 years old. I couldn't have told you if Genesis was in the Bible. I'd never read it. nor did I care. I came to Jesus and my mother thought I had lost my mind. She called the doctor. In days when doctors made house calls, he prescribed tranquilizers because he thought I was having a nervous breakdown. I was trying to convert him. You come to Jesus as Saul of Tarsus and you will never know your family again. In all likelihood, Saul never had any dealings with his parents after he was converted. He was ostracized, cast out, demonized even. I could take you tonight. We have some dear Christian folk with us in Colombia for a few months, and from Iraq. Four Christian gentlemen. My, have they some stories to tell of what Christians in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places are going through tonight. Can you trust the Bible when life falls apart? Well, I'm telling you, the Bible is thoroughly realistic. It doesn't try to skirt the issue. You've got problems, you've got trials, you've got difficulties. Well, come to the Bible, my friend. Because you will meet all kinds of believing folk. Yes, believing folk who have problems and trials and difficulties. But let me move on. We have 42 chapters to look at. Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? Yes, because the Bible is thoroughly realistic about it. But secondly, the Bible is thoroughly robust about it. Oh, there's a third chapter in the book of Job, and it's heartbreaking. Job finds himself falling into despair. You know, his first reaction was astonishing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a wonderful, what an extraordinary response. It's how you and I want to respond when we find ourselves in trouble. And then in the second chapter, when his health goes, and his wife in that number is far too small, so I can't tell you, but I think it's 9. When his wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, Mrs. Job has had very bad press down through the centuries. Augustine called her Diabolus Matrix. You don't need to know any Latin. It's not a compliment. Calvin called her Organum Satani. That's not a compliment either. You know, but let's give her the benefit of the doubt here. She also has lost 10 children. And now seems to be losing her husband. And maybe what she's saying is, get it over with quickly, because I don't want to see you suffer. And then in chapter 3, Job descends. He descends into darkness, cursing the day in which he was born, wishing that he had died in his mother's womb so that her womb would forever be his grave, and so on. Fascinating that Jeremiah quotes it almost verbatim in chapter 20, you know, the night after he was put in the stocks. And when he was let out in the morning, I think Jeremiah went home, and what did he read for his devotional? You know, the 23rd Psalm. Not a bit of it. He read from Job chapter 3. Because in his heart, he was breaking. He was breaking. His life had fallen apart. The Bible is very realistic, but it's also very robust. It's robust in the sense that it begins to ask the most difficult of questions with regards to the reason for why life falls apart. We are introduced to Job's three friends, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. And later on, a man by the name of Elihu. Now, when Calvin preached on the book of Job, he said they only have one song and they sing it to death. And let's catch a little glimpse of it in chapter 4 and verse 17. Well, let's go back to verse 8 and verse 7 even. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or who or where were the upright cut off, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same? That's Eliphaz speaking. Who that was innocent ever perished? You understand who he's talking about here. He's talking about Job's children. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine it? This is counseling 101. You go to somebody who's lost all 10 of his children, and the first thing that you say is, who that was innocent ever perished? Because he's been around the block a few times. You understand, this man is a philosopher. And he says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You can imagine the scenario here. This is Eliphaz, and he's speaking to Job, and he's saying, you know, you reap what you sow. You sow what you reap. You sow what you reap. That you sow trouble and you reap the consequences. You reap what you sow. I'll get it right in a minute. You reap what you sow. You sow iniquity, you sow sin, you sow rebellion, and you'll reap the consequences. We've all had this conversation with our children at some point. Unless you've got perfect children. And if you have, I don't want to talk to you. We've had this conversation with our teenage children. Son, if you go down this path, this is what's going to happen. Tell me you've not had this conversation. You're going to have this conversation because he's sitting right next to you. You reap what you sow. Paul quotes this in Galatians. You reap what you sow. It's a thoroughly good, sound principle of life. There are consequences to our actions. That's all this man has. That's it. The other counselors come in and they say much the same thing. They twist it around. You understand what this principle is. It's the principle of instant retribution. What is the cause for life falling apart? What is the cause of trouble? What is the cause of trial and difficulty? Well, the answer is simple. It's wrong action on your part. You are reaping what you have sown. Who that was innocent? That's his question. Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? If you find yourself in trouble, if you find yourself in difficulty, if you find your life falling apart, it's because you've done something terribly wrong. Isn't that an instinct that we have? You find yourself in trouble and you say, what have I done to deserve this? Don't we say that? What have I done to deserve this? It's almost built into our genetic codes. We understand that. But there are consequences. And if we find ourselves in trouble, if we find ourselves in difficulty, if our life is falling apart, we must have done something. Now, what Eliphaz is saying here is partly right, isn't it? If a young teenage girl comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant," the first thought in your head is not an immaculate conception. The first thought in your head is not a virgin conception. It only happened once, and that was to Mary. Now you have reaped what you have sown. I'm not saying that you don't show love and compassion and a whole lot of other things, but I'm saying what is the cause here? The cause is you've reaped what you have sown. It's partly right. But it's also wholly wrong in this particular case. Because we are told in no uncertain terms by no less than God himself that Job was a godly man. In fact, he was the godliest man on the face of the earth. There was no one like him. So that the reason for his life falling apart has nothing to do with any particular sin on Job's part. This is a book that is investigating the problem of evil. It's a book that's investigating the cause of trouble and trial and difficulty. Can you trust the Bible when life falls apart? And yes, because the Bible examines it robustly. It's doing so from a particular angle here in the book of Job. Elsewhere it will deal with it in different ways. Sometimes trouble comes as a test. Sometimes trouble comes as a chastisement. Sometimes trouble comes in order to humble us. Paul examines it in the thorn in the flesh, where he prays three times that God would remove it, so that he would learn that in weakness, God's grace would be sufficient for him. There are all kinds of reasons why we find ourselves in trouble. And sometimes it's our own fault, and sometimes it's part of the disciplining hand of a loving Heavenly Father, depriving us of certain things in order that we might rest in him and in him alone. Now the book of Job is doing it from one particular angle. It's outlining the case that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. It's not perhaps the most eloquent of descriptions, but you understand what I mean when I say that. That the cause of Job's suffering lies outside of any particular consideration of sin in Job's part, or his children's part, for that matter. Can you trust the Bible? It's thoroughly realistic. It's also thoroughly robust. When you come to Elihu in chapters 32 to 37, Elihu brings certain considerations. We are going to disagree, my dear friend Irvine Hughes is here. He and I have disagreed on Elihu in the past, and knowing Irvine, he hasn't changed his mind. He's not the kind of person who changes his mind. I rather think personally that Elihu begins well and ends badly. I think Irvine has a much more positive view of Elihu. I think we're both agreed tonight that Elihu has a contribution to make to the whole problem of suffering. But it can be educative. You can learn things. It teaches you things. Deprivation, pain can teach you things. I know what it is to be unsure of how to pay the bills at the end of a month. I've been there. I'm not there now, but I've been there. It taught me invaluable lessons. I still think about them. Grateful to God, I wouldn't change any of it. I'd want it all again. Wouldn't change a single aspect of it. If you ask me which I prefer, to be in want or to have plenty, I prefer the plenty. But I'm so grateful for the want. Because I learned things that I couldn't learn in any other way. And I think Elihu brings some of that into the picture in the book of Job. Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? Yes, because it is thoroughly realistic and it is thoroughly robust, but it is also redemptive. Now, turn to chapter 19 and the very familiar words in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written." Job has been making his case that he's innocent. Now, he hasn't been making his case very well, you understand. Calvin said, you know, Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job, and Calvin said that the key to understanding the book of Job is that Job had a good case, but he argued it badly, and his friends had a bad case, but they argued it exceedingly well. And that's the key to unlock the book of Job. And Job is saying in verse, he's getting a little frustrated. And in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, Job." They are. They are. Your wish, your desire, your prayer has been heard, because they're right here in chapter 19. God the Spirit wrote them down. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives." And at the last he will stand upon the earth. "And after my skin has thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer," in Hebrew, Goel, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, don't misunderstand Job here. Job isn't looking for somebody to forgive him his sins. That's not the point. Because that's not his claim. His claim is that he's innocent. It's not someone to forgive him his sins that he's looking for. He's looking for somebody to plead his case. To stand before the face of God and plead on his behalf. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he ever lives to intercede for us. Are you at your wit's end? I don't know most of you. I know a few of you. It's good to see you again. There are probably aching hearts in here, troubled with all kinds of family and marital and work-related disappointments, frustrations, anger, resentment, and that thought that Satan loves to implant in our brain, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't care. Job is saying here, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that even if I die and my case is never heard, in this world. I know that it will be heard in the world to come. It's something like that that Job is saying. I have one who will plead my case, who sees it as it really is. It's redemptive. Actually, there are other statements that precede this one in chapter 19. There's a similar statement in Job chapter 9. There's another one in Job chapter 16. And Job is looking beyond, you understand. He's looking beyond. Sometimes justice won't be manifest in this world. That's part of the realism that we find in the Bible. Sometimes the answers won't be in this world, but in the world to come. And Job, I think, has resigned himself here, that the answer won't be found in this world. Not with all the sophistry of his friends. And it'll only be found in the world to come. Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? And yes, you can. Because you can look to a Savior whose life fell apart. Whose life fell apart. See him at the end. His disciples have gone and fled, who knows where. Society has turned against him. Religion has turned against him. His friends have turned against him. His heavenly Father seems to have turned against him. My God! My God, why have you forsaken me? The unmitigated wrath of God has come down upon him. And he's in the place of outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can I trust the Bible when life is falling apart? I'm in union and communion with a Savior whose life fell apart, who knows us through and through. But I must move on. Can I trust the Bible when life falls apart? Yes, because the Bible is thoroughly realistic. It's thoroughly robust. It's thoroughly redemptive. But it is also thoroughly remedial. There is a remedy that the book of Job offers, for example. Turn to chapter 38. And finally God speaks. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You know, it always, forgive me, it always takes my breath away. You'd expect God, who hasn't spoken until now, you'd expect him to come with a still small voice and whisper in Job's ear. He's dying after all. Speak softly to him. And he comes in a whirlwind. He comes in a storm. Already, you see, it's saying, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, it's a fight. The verb dress for action in Hebrew is a verb from wrestling. Job's been sparring for a fight, an epistemological fight. A fight about knowledge. I remember in school, Lampeter. I remember in school, the best part of school were the fights. You know, you'd hear a rumor during break time. They'd been sparring for weeks, these two. And you'd hear a rumor, break time this afternoon, behind the shed, down the bottom of the field, the rugby field. There'd be a fight. Sure enough, after break time, there'd be 200 people gathered. 200 church kids in the fight and yelling, "Get him!" And then teacher would come with a whistle, break it up, detention. Oh, they were good. Bleeding noses and blood all over the shirt. And he'd been anticipating this fight for weeks. Job has been asking for a fight, and God says, "Dress for action like a man, and here are the rules for the game. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." And you're saying, wait a minute. It's surely the other way around. Job is the one asking questions. God is the one who needs to provide the answers. This isn't fair. You understand? This is loaded from the very beginning. You know this isn't going to go well. So here's the first question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? I mean, what kind of question is that? You know, it's like somebody who comes in and says, "Who made God?" What kind of question is that? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? 60, 65, 70 questions about the universe and the stars and the sea and the depths of the ocean and caves where no man has ever been. And Job can't answer a single one. Not one. He's dead on the floor. It's a knockout blow, like Muhammad Ali before he became Cassius. No, it's the other way around. Cassius Clay before he became Muhammad Ali and fighting. Who was he fighting?
Sonny
Liston. It was like in 15 seconds. It was the first round. I saw it in black and white on TV. And it was over. People had paid who knows what for tickets. And it was over. In 30 seconds, the whole thing was over. Job is dead on the floor. And then in chapter 40, and verse 15. Behold, Behemoth. Now, in the ESV, and the ESV is inerrant, you understand, it says in the footnotes, a large animal, exact identity unknown. Well, that's not very helpful. Drop down to chapter 41 and verse 1, and then you've got a sea creature by the name of Leviathan. And the ESV says, a large sea animal, exact identity unknown. Equally unhelpful. One's a land animal, one's a sea animal, exact identity unknown. Now, there are all kinds of opinions. My dear Welsh friend in the back has an opinion. We've argued about this in the past. It is possible that Behemoth and Leviathan are representations of Satan himself and the forces of darkness and the principalities and powers, that we live in a universe where there is sin and there is discord. We live in a world that is at odds with the created order. It's straining and waiting in anticipation for the renewal of all things. Romans 8, 17, 18, 19. That's a possible interpretation. Some of you, I'm sure, are going to lecture me on the way out, and I will try to go before you do, that Behemoth and Leviathan are representatives of the dinosaurs before the flood, because you are catastrophists and these large trisopper, whatever they are, T-Rex, They're one of these creatures that became extinct at the flood. And that's a possible interpretation. A huge three-volumed commentary on Job was published recently. The third volume was published recently. It's a lifetime's project by David Kleins. It'll cost you an arm and a leg and even further parts of your anatomy to buy these three volumes. But I was quite amazed that he took my interpretation. That behemoth is a hippopotamus. Good. And Leviathan is a crocodile. You know, it doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, this is not the important thing. Because if you get bogged down in trying to identify behemoth and Leviathan, you miss the whole point. Let's, for the sake of argument, can we do that in an OPC church? Can we just for the sake of argument agree that it's a hippopotamus and a crocodile? Just for 5 minutes. What in the world is God doing here? Life is falling apart and God is asking about hippopotamus and a crocodile? Seriously? Now let me be absolutely frank with you. I couldn't care less if there were no crocodiles in the world. I get all teary about the polar bears. I have donated money for the preservation of polar bears. I am a soft touch. You bring me a picture of a polar bear and ask me for some money, I will probably give it to you. I would be very sad to wake up tomorrow thinking there were no polar bears left in the world. I would be very sad about that. If there were no crocodiles in the world tomorrow, I wouldn't miss a heartbeat. Why did God make crocodiles? Handbags. Why would God make a crocodile? I saw this movie on, and it's on YouTube. It went viral. It's somewhere in the Serengeti, and this wildebeest is coming down to drink at the water, you know, and you know what's going to happen. Yeah. And all of a sudden, you know, these jaws come out and pull this little wildebeest calf into the water. It's horrible. Yeah. And you keep watching it. And every time you're with that wildebeest, you're come on, get out of the water, come on. Why would God make a crocodile? Well, I know the answer. I've been studying the book of Job all my life. I know the answer. The answer is, I don't know. I have absolutely no idea. I can imagine a world, it would be a wonderful world, but there are no crocodiles in it. It would be paradise to me, and there are no crocodiles in it. Why did God make a crocodile? Are you a member of this church? Before I bounce it? No. I can't move over here because the last thing is there. Who's a member of this church? You don't have members. Yes, you do. You don't have members. Why did God make a crocodile?
To show forth his glory.
Oh, short term, isn't it? Yes. Yes. For his own glory. Why does God decree pain and suffering for his people? For believers, godly believers. And the answer is for his own glory. That's a hard answer, isn't it? You know, at the end of this book, Job puts his hand upon his mouth Paul picks it up in Romans. That your mouth may be shut. Do you remember that argument in Romans 3? That your mouth may be shut. Stop talking. And bow the knee. And acknowledge him. Because if you are a Christian, my friend, he loves you with a love that will never, ever, ever, ever diminish. He will never let you go. He may decree pain. He may decree suffering for reasons that are known only to him. That you would need omniscience to understand. Ours not the reason why. You know what the book of Job is about? It's about trust. It's about trust. Can I trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust somebody who sends his own son, his only begotten son, and did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all? Can you trust him? Of course you can. Of course you can. Can you trust the Bible when life falls apart? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely, because it's thoroughly realistic about it. It's thoroughly robust about it. It is thoroughly redemptive about it. And it's thoroughly remedial. Shows you the remedy. The remedy is to trust. It doesn't say, close your eyes and hum, and it'll all go away. Light a candle and it'll all go away. What it says is, trust him. Trust the one who sent his son, his only son, to die and rise again. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Bible. As we examine it in these couple of days, we thank you for a word that is infallible and inerrant and is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. For those here tonight who are passing through enormous trials, whose lives or the lives of those whom they love are falling apart, by your gracious Spirit, draw them to yourself to look full into the face of the Lord Jesus, so that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.